To the best of my memory, I'm still Michael Pellett. I think I still teach at the University of Saskatchewan and also serve King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And this week, what we have been looking at is the Gospel of Mark and what that Gospel has to say with regard to the notion of our summer theme here at Holden of no longer strangers, or broadening that to a bit of the notion of community and who we are as people of God and a community of faith within the broader sense of community within our own society and culture. And this morning, what I would like to do is look at the communal dimension of forgiveness and resurrection. And first of all, note the relationship between an understanding of forgiveness and resurrection, and then what the communal dimension of that might be, or the beginnings of understanding that communal dimension. And so, I know, a very ambitious project again, as we're going to fly through all of this stuff, but particularly to concentrate on this story of Jesus' healing of a paralytic, the raising of the paralytic, and how that will connect, which is at the beginning of the Gospel, how that will connect up at the end of the Gospel, chapter 16 here, which is Mark's resurrection story, and to note primarily here the connection between a sense of forgiveness and resurrection, and then also to kind of sneak in here two little incidents in between in the Gospel that might help us understand this sense of forgiveness and resurrection. So we'll start off with Mark's account of the healing of the paralytic, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if someone would be willing to read that, please, so we can kind of hear this story and acquaint ourselves with some of the issues.
When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the words to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Okay. Thank you. Start out again with our little kind of insiders-outsiders motif. Here we are, here's the house, a nice flat adobe house and everything like that. Again, Jesus is in the center, and what is Jesus doing there in the center? Jesus is speaking the word. Jesus, the Word, is speaking the Word. So again, there's that concentration on teaching and God's Word and what that does. Around Jesus, again, are the crowds. And this time, it's got to be a crowd in such a way that it seems now like all access to Jesus has been blocked. So many people are around him, the crowd is there, and they're the insiders, and yet, if you will, now, there's this poor paralytic, the immobile one, the one who cannot move, the one who kind of seems stuck, right, literally, in society, just lying there, if you want to, however you want to continue that metaphor. Cannot move, has no access to Jesus. What happens is that his friends, I think here already a communal dimension, his friends are those who provide, or if you will, create access to Jesus through an alternate route, an alternative way. What do? Mark has a little word play there, that they unroof the roof. And how do they do that? Because again, it's a clay and adobe mud thatch roof. They dig through it. In other words, learn to spell. They raise the roof. In that sense, providing access for this person to Jesus. Now again, I mean, if you want to picture that, it's kind of an attention detractor, isn't it? I mean, here's Jesus trying to sit in the center of the house teaching, and all of a sudden, up, you know, on top of them, there's all this dirt and dust and rubble starting to fall down. I mean, I would imagine there's a few people kind of looking up and going, what the is going on here, right? And all of a sudden, if you will, in drops this person. Again, a situation that at first seems one that is very disruptive, right? We're almost here again at the notion of chaos. I mean, quite frankly, if some of the Mavericks would decide to start coming through the roof now and doing something, I wouldn't be the world's happiest teacher, I don't think, right? It's kind of disruptive, it takes away your attention and everything, and yet, right here we have these faithful four friends who are disrupting the very structure of a house, the very structure of teaching and everything that Jesus is doing in order to have access to Jesus, in order that, again, one more person who is the outsider can become an insider. Now, what happens when this person who's the outsider becomes the insider? This is kind of, if you will, the outside setting of the story. Now, within this story is a whole other incident that's going on in terms of the notion of forgiveness. And this is a conflict, again, between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. Because once this person comes through the roof, the first word of Jesus to this man is, your sins are forgiven. And the word for forgiveness that Mark has Jesus speak in his gospel, and Jesus uses this same word consistently throughout. Mark is very consistent here. So again, we think he's making a point. Literally means released. So that in that sense, you are released from what binds you. You are released from what ties you down. Now, why is it that a paralytic is the one who hears a word of forgiveness? I think we, in this sense, we have a pretty sophisticated argument going on. Let me try to map that out accurately. that whenever we talk about action, we talk about action in terms of our sense of time, in terms of a temporal dimension. Action is something that takes place in the present. Like if I'm writing on the board, I'm doing that right now. But action is comprised of the givens of our past, but also takes into account the possibilities of our future. For example, why am I writing on the board? If I engage in this action of writing on the board right now, it takes into account all sorts of givens of my past. Like, I actually can walk and do this, I can hold this marker, I sometimes can spell correctly and write semi-legibly so that you can read it, and all of those presuppositions of communication and whatnot are all the givens of the past that go into this very simple action. But I also do it in terms of possibilities. First and foremost is the possibility of why am I doing all of this? Because maybe, possibly, you might learn something. Right? This might be a teachable moment. But that's only a possibility. I don't know that for sure, right? I mean, I've been in the classroom long enough, and I know many possibilities for teachable moments do not become actualities, particularly once you see their exams, right? The teachable moment never actualized itself, right? Not all possibilities become actualities, but I still engage in action anyway. Now, what happens? The problem with human action in terms of, I also recognize that all my action has consequences. And that means that human actions are irreversible, and in any action, there is also a sense of unpredictability. Let me use here as an illustration the notion, have you ever said something to someone that was taken in the wrong way and you wished you could have taken it back? I'm sure none of you have ever done that, right? Right, the irreversibility of, right, once that word's out of your mouth, you can't go into somebody's head and ears and pull that out and put it back in, stuff it back in your mouth. It keeps going that way. It's irreversible. And you thought you were saying something good or honest or truthful or helpful, and they took it, and unpredictably, you didn't know what, they're offended or upset or hurt. Now what are you gonna do? And everything we do, every action that we undertake is irreversible and unpredictable. And in that sense, if we would say, well, okay, now that I know that, I'm not going to do anything until I am absolutely 100% certain that I know what all the consequences of my actions will be, what would we do?
Nothing.
Nothing. We would be paralyzed.
I say in the financial world, we call it analysis paralysis.
Yeah, right. Analysis paralysis. We would be paralyzed. And I don't think that, I mean, again, to be paralytic is all loss of mobility, all loss of action. Right here is all loss of action. And finally, what frees us up so that we can act is, right, what releases us from our paralysis is forgiveness. Because What forgiveness does is it, again, gives us a future. Because again, if we're afraid to act, if we have this paralysis, what happens there? We're blocked off from the future. I don't want to act because the future and all its possibilities are too uncertain, too unpredictable, too scary. So I just stay frozen in the present. Right? And perhaps having to live with those consequences of the givers, having said something I shouldn't have said, or whatever. Forgiveness is what raises this roof, is what knocks down the walls, and once again lets possibility and future break in. Think about that in terms of God's forgiveness of us. Who am I as a sinner? As a sinner, my givens and action are such that I am estranged, I am an enemy of God. And that's not a very pleasant future. When God says, I will remember your sins no more, or I will no longer hold them against you, indeed, yes, you can say God is forgiving past action. But much more importantly, and looking at that positively, what God is doing is giving us a future. Enabling, empowering, and allowing us to be human beings in relationship with God once again. And that's what happens. I mean, and the wonderful audacity is that now, as people of God, people of faith, the promise is that God also, in giving us this power to forgive, this divine power, means that we too can now, by forgiving one another, give one another a future and possibility. We are no longer paralyzed in our actions. Just to use that in one example that happens to me very often as a pastor, I'm sure happens to other pastors and others of you here too. People who are having difficulty in marriage, conflicts, whatever, marriage isn't going too well. If you can begin to work through those things so that these two partners can forgive one another, what's the wonderful thing that comes out of that? You can say, that marriage has a future. Why? Because that couple is giving one another a future again, to say we can be together. We still have something for us in our future, despite all the kind of paralyzing and irreversible and hurtful and broken and on things in the past. And one doesn't make light of that. And one does not say in terms of forgiveness or anything about sins or what, oh, that's okay, it doesn't make any difference and stuff. Well, of course it's not okay, and of course it made a big difference. It meant you couldn't have a future. But forgiveness says we will not let those obstacles stand in the way. We will not be paralyzed by your past, by our past. We will give you a future. And so in that sense, here in terms of the forgiveness is the raising. The raising of us into the future. This paralytic is then raised. And so that's why Jesus asks the question, right? What's harder, to tell this man to stand up or to say, your sins are forgiven? Which raising, little pun on words here, is more difficult? And to carry that through, in verses 9 and following, when Jesus asked that question, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, stand up, take up your mat and walk? So you know that I have authority. In verse 11, he says, I say to you, stand up. And in verse 12, and he stood up. Those three times in 9, 11, and 12 where there's that word, stand up. It's the exact same word that Mark uses back in chapter 16 to talk about Jesus' resurrection. When the young man in the tomb tells the women, he is not here, he has been raised. Right? It's he has been stood up. The same action is there. So that just as Jesus raised this paralytic, so God raised Jesus. In other words, all those actions of those who were against and opposing God's future and God's way in the world does not mean that God's future no longer could happen. But God raised Jesus. God gave Jesus a future, and God gives all of us a future. And that's why, again, the good news to the women is Jesus is going on ahead of you. Because that one who is on ahead of us is always the one who gives us a future. And so we have that sense of future possibility, which is always ours. And therefore also the recognition of doing things differently. Because this notion, again, back here to unroofing the roof, is it changes the whole structure of everything, doesn't it? Because once the future comes in, and once God gives us a future, that whole future changes and restructures everything in our lives as well, too, doesn't it? The first action of a future coming in, or of possibilities coming in, is a moment of negation. The status quo, the same old business as usual, is changed. I mean, if we want to think about it in terms of this dimension, what happens when the future comes in through the roof? We at first may say, with all that dust and debris and everything falling on us, hey, the roof has fallen in. This is chaos. Or is it, whew, this is the inbreaking of God's reign and rule. This is the future coming in, and yes, it's messy, but isn't something new, and isn't the notion of change always kind of messy? I mean, by definition, if it's change, it's not going to stay the same. And so it's a pretty hefty remodeling project we've got going on here. And it's really something about, it's more than remodeling, it is, if you will, new creation when people who are flat on their backs stand up and start walking around. Right. Radical, to the roots kind of change. Jesus is raising the roof. And note again how these four unnamed characters were part of that. That they were, if you will, those four folks for whom Jesus remarked how great is their faith when he saw those, right? First and foremost, if you will, what's the first action of a community of faith? They unroof the roof. They know how to dig through it. They know how to dig through all those dominant social, political, economic structures that often prevent access to Jesus. Particularly prevent those for whom they are truly on the outside to have access to Jesus or access to anything else. Again, to link it up with the feeding of the 5,000 and the other feeding stories and all of this, we see here that unroofing the roof is another metaphor for putting into practice that kind of economics and politics of compassion and justice. Yes?
I have a question, kind of a follow-up. So, following through, there's the raising of the roof that needs to happen for raising up of things. So, but now you've made that change, what's the follow-up, the next time it rains and the roof has now got a big hole in it? How does this follow through to dealing with that, the kind of repercussions from the raising that was required to get to the raising?
Good question. I'll get to that, but I want to make things even worse before we get to that, right? Are we okay here so far? The reason I put this reference 1464 is simply here when Jesus talks about forgiveness, the leadership says, oh, that's blasphemy. And here again, this charge of blasphemy against Jesus is repeated. And so again, to say, it's not just at the end of Mark's gospel that Jesus is a blasphemer. Mark wants to make it very clear that all the way through again, this audacity of proclaiming forgiveness and release is just a blasphemous notion, isn't it? To think that we actually could bestow possibility and future on someone else. That God has empowered us in such a way that we have been given that kind of gift to enact with one another. And that's really kind of blasphemous, isn't it? And the irony is there. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, please. And if someone would read that.
Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "It is not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city.
Okay. Things get worse because now, if you will, Jesus is the roof raiser. Jesus is the one who's going to dig through it and go right for the heart of the matter, the structure, which is the temple. And within that culture and society, the temple was the center of social, economic, and political structures and structuring. Everything, if you will, in the life of the Jewish people in that region centers around the temple. And so Jesus is coming in there, and again, the words that are used, very forceful words. I have to look here in English. Right, that first one about driving them out, I think, is what the NRSV says. Verse 15, began to drive out those. That notion of driving out or casting out is the same word that Mark uses for Jesus casting out demons. So just as Jesus was casting out demons or exorcising, the first thing that Jesus does when he comes to the temple is exorcise it. Ooh, right? I mean, that's pretty tough stuff. And then in the next thing, he exorcises those who are buying, selling and buying. The next thing is he overturns tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. Right? That overturning, topsy-turvy. Again, in Greek, the notion of overturning, and it's like turn them upside down, set them on its head. And particularly, why does Jesus, or why does Mark here single out the notion of dove sellers?
Because that's that was the former offering.
Right?
And he'll be the new offering.
Type of offering, but the type of offering for whom?
Poor.
The poor. So that if you were poor and couldn't afford anything else, you could at least do a dove, and the doves for the poor were also in terms of purity. It was doves that women and lepers were to do. So that, for example, if we have lots of time and can go back to Leviticus and look at it, there's a long understanding of when women are unclean, how they are to sacrifice the dove. Particularly here again, it's the understanding that, if you will, women are going to be unclean at least once a month. The menstrual cycle is such that, given that discharge, that flow of blood, that makes you unclean, and therefore you're to sacrifice a dove. So you're supposed to, women, sacrifice a dove at least once a month. Now, what are the implications of that for, again, think of the majority of women at that time who are basically living at a subsistence level? Or say again, think about it in our day and age, you're a woman on welfare trying to support a family, and now all of a sudden there's a religious institution that says, and if you want to still be a respectable, decent, clean member, pure member of society, don't forget your monthly sacrifice. And what do you do if at the end of the month you're supposed to sacrifice and you've got, which will cost you $20, and you've got $20 to buy food for your kids? What are you going to do? Buy food for your kids or be ritually pure? And you think, oh, well, that's pretty easy. I'll just buy food for my kids. Yeah, but now remember the implications. If you don't buy this and if you're not pure, that also means everyone that you touch will become contaminated. So, you know, you touch your kids, now they're also unclean. Now you touch anybody else, they're all unclean. Is anybody going to want to touch you? So that, again, the whole system, again, can do what? It can paralyze you, can't it? How are you going to act? How are you going to do that? In that sense, This whole social, economic, political setup in terms of the codes of conduct and the way to act has become so dominating and so oppressive, it becomes paralyzing. And Jesus is overturning and exorcising that whole system. It's not going to be that way anymore. That notion, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. That not allow anyone uses that word forgiveness or release in the negative way. That here, instead of forgiving, Jesus is not releasing, right? Not releasing them to carry on this kind of stuff. So in some senses, they're not allowing them to do this is some notion of Jesus is binding them, right? Restraining them, holding them back from carrying out this kind of paralyzing, institutionalizing understanding. And once having done that again, note interestingly enough, and what does he do? He teaches, right? The kind of final verb there, verse 17, he was teaching. So just as here in the story of the paralytic, it's all centered around Jesus and the word. Why is Jesus exorcising, overturning, and binding again? To center things in around Jesus, the word. God's word, that word of forgiveness, release, giving us a future, overturning and exorcising any institution and practice that would not allow that to happen, but that paralyzes it. One more thing. Let me go on and make it even worse, if that can be possible. He's in the temple, chapter 13. And let me read here this time. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Right, again, like here again, the disciple is almost mesmerized. Another kind of paralysis, isn't it? Mesmerized by the grandeur of the temple. And it certainly was architecturally grand. At least if you read the understandings of this in Josephus and others, this second temple, when it was finally constructed, was such that the whole east wall and east portico was gold-plated, so that when the sun would rise in the morning and reflect against it, the reflection would be so brilliant you couldn't even look at it. It would blind you. Right? I mean, that is a grand, mesmerizing kind of notion to think, wow. And you could say, wow, and that would certainly give the notion of there's the presence of God, and you know that kind of experience, the experience. But no, Jesus' reaction. Jesus says, verse 2, or asks, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Right? You know, oh my goodness, we're not just going to unroof the roof anymore. Now we're going to unbuild the building. Deconstruct the entire construction. Right? It's no longer just a little remodeling project. It's a whole new way of doing things and of being and of acting. Verse 3, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished." So in other words, okay, they want to know chronologically, okay, Jesus, tell us when this deconstruction project is going to happen. Just like I'm sure all of you know that on September 14th, 2000, the end of the world is coming. And in case you don't know that, those of you who have pencil and paper, please write that down. I mean, because after all, we all want to know when the end of the world is, so I'll just tell you. Right? September 14th, 2000. Be there, be square. Right? So, and Jesus' response to that is, verse 5, "Then Jesus began to say to them, 'Beware that no one leads you astray.'" And goes on through all this apocalyptic talk about rumors of war. In terms of all of that, Jesus is saying, you know, watch out for those guys that tell you September 14th, 2000 is the end of the world. They're going to take you off track. That whole chronology way of saying, you know, wars, this, that, oh, it's all a sign of the end times and that. Be very hesitant about that. Be wary. That's not what it's about. That finally, when you want to talk about the deconstructing and the reconstructing, the raising and the raising, where does that really happen? The thesis, I think, for all of this is verse 31 of chapter 13. This is what's really important. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." all of these structures and structuring and everything else, no matter who constructs it and what they think of, those things will, if you will, come and go, and they will pass away. But what is there that won't pass away where we've been centered all the time? That word of God's promise, because that promise is what continues to give us a future, is what continues to provide us with release and possibilities and life in our lives. That is the sure thing. And so anyone or anything who is telling you something different than my word, my promise, God's promise, don't believe them. Even if, like Oral Roberts, they see a 900-foot Jesus or whatever, right? Don't believe that. It is my word that is what will not be deconstructed or pass away. That's the sense that's there. Okay, what happens, right? We're going to talk now about not only are we going to have the rain coming in, right? But now we've got the whole building is gone. Well, the first thing that happens, chapter 14, verse 58, is negative responses to this. Right? The irony there. This is Jesus again on trial before Caiaphas. And a witness says, and again, it's a false witness, but again, Mark's sense of irony, this witness is oh so wrong, but oh so right. Verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Well, that witness is a false witness in the sense that Jesus is not saying physically, I'm going to tear down the Herodian temple in 3 days and make a new temple. On the other hand, that witness is absolutely correct, that Jesus has deconstructed the whole social, political, economic, dominant culture of his time, and through God has raised up a whole new way of acting and living together as people in the world. Right, if you want to think back about that in terms of yesterday, for those of you who were here in the feeding stories, that is an economics and politics of compassion and justice. Right? Tear down the old structure, build a new alternative structure. So again, right, that witness is oh so wrong, oh so right. And that to say too, what happens when we start unroofing the roof? There's going to be a lot of misunderstanding and false accusation against that, right? They will be raining down, to use your metaphor, all sorts of misunderstandings, inaccuracies, threats, and it gets even worse. Chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Right? Again, what's the result of unroofing the roof, of exorcising and overturning all of this? Finally, mockery, derision, and where do you end up? Gee, if it would only be the case that the rain would fall in on us. You end up not only with a cross, but on the cross. And if that's not enough to scare you, I don't know what is. But that's not the end of the story. Right? That's just the reality of the story, but it's not the end of the story. The end of the story, chapter 16. The women go to the tomb, and again, back in verse 3, we could already go. They ask, who will roll away the stone? Just like in chapter 13, the disciples, the men disciples, are amazed at the grandeur of the stones of the tent. You know, wow, are those stones big? Now the women are coming to the tomb, and they're kind of saying the same thing, if you will. Wow, this stone, it's a big stone. Who's going to move it for us? Right now it's a stone not of grandeur, but a stone obstacle. Right? Again, that notion, if you want to look at it this time, right? Here's Jesus in the tomb. Here's the stone rolled across it. How are we going to get access to Jesus now? How are we going to get in? And verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, again, note that emphasis on that big stone, large stone all the time, and then the important thing here, had already been rolled back. Had already been. All you grammarians will know that in terms of grammar, is a perfect passive. And for Mark, as for many of the gospel writers, the perfect passive is always the verbal tense of divine action. Right? The women didn't have to roll back the stone. They didn't have to ask anybody else to roll back the stone. It already had been rolled back. Now again, as experts, we should have known that all along, we should have figured that out from Mark 1:1 when we talked about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we have been so mesmerized by all these big stones, we're saying, gee, who's going to move these big stones? What's going to happen now with the hole in the roof and we're going to get rained on and all of that kind of stuff? The answer to that is the roof had already been repaired. Right? The stone had already. And, right? The other thing is, as they keep going, they see this young man dressed in a white robe and all of that. Note what he says there, verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. Just like that paralytic, right, has been raised by Jesus, so now Jesus has been raised by God. Again, a perfect passive. And in that sense, the thing there is almost saying, you're looking in the wrong place in terms of our notions of action. This young man is telling the women, right, you're looking for Jesus in the present, in the sense of you're looking for Jesus in the realm of the dead, as though he's somehow confined, entombed, and that his whole action and his way of being in the world has now, with his death, been paralyzed, and you can't do anything anymore and go anywhere. Well, you're looking in the wrong place. He's not here. Where is he? He's going on ahead of you. He is in the future. And in that future, in going on ahead of you, he is coming back in terms of in your present, giving you all the possibilities that you thought you didn't have anymore. There is release. There is life. There is liberation. You're not paralyzed in a world of death. But Jesus, who is going on ahead of you, is giving you life. The other thing, I think there's a little humor going on in Mark as well, too. I mean, in some senses, why are these disciples alarmed? If I were a disciple, why would I be alarmed? In one sense, why is the resurrection not good news? To think about this in terms of action and the irreversibility and all of that, here I am a disciple, and what have I just done 3 days ago?
I deserted, I denied,
I left my teacher high and dry, and now I heard my teacher is alive, right? And if my teacher is anything like me, it's the kind of thing is, Jesus is alive and risen, and he's mad. And he's coming back to get ya. And there isn't a word about that at all, right? He is risen, he is alive, but he's not coming back to get me. He's not mad.
How about the Sunday school song, oh, be careful little hands, what you do? That miserable little piece many of us grew up.
Yeah, those miserable little pieces, right? The thing is, what good news? He's going ahead of you to Galilee. A new life, a new future. Or if those of you who are long-term villagers now, that means you can go back to last Sunday, Susan Briel's introduction to her sermon was what? The ending of Mark's gospel always takes us back to the beginning. Because where did Mark start out? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that stuff in Galilee. So for us as readers to say, what does that resurrection do? It takes us back to the beginning. Or what does forgiveness and release do? It enables us to always begin again. Right. Start afresh. Start anew. And I think, again, that has tremendous communal dimensions to it, doesn't it? It's a new way for us to be and live in the world with one another. I made a little list just to get some thinking here, and then I'm going to be quiet and let you comment. To say, what does this sense of forgiveness and resurrection mean? It means then that we are communities of worship, compassion, and justice, rather than simply useful associations for the accumulation of material goods, wealth, and advantage. It means that we have a faith that is grounded in actions of justice for the poor and the least. It means that we no longer understand power in terms of violence and force, but in ways that open and provide access for all people to God and the gifts that God gives us. It is a way of peacemaking. It is a way that affirms the human dignity of all people. It's a new economics, concerned for the poor and breaking the bonds of indebtedness. It's an environmental concern because it recognizes that all of God's creation is part of this community. It recognizes that health care, physical health care, is as important as spiritual health care. And we can never pull those two apart, but they're always of a piece and held together. And it's a recognition that our calling in the world, our vocation, is always a calling of forgiveness and the future to be part of this community. And that's a calling of wherever we find ourselves and cannot merely be reduced to our 9-to-5 jobs. Or as I said in the first session, your 8:30 to whatever. But I mean, I think those are some of the implications that come out of the communal understanding of forgiveness and resurrection. Please, I'd like to hear comments, your ways of thinking.
Well, and another thing Susan said in her sermon was that this enables you to go home. And sometimes home is the place that people flee from because they think they can do all this somewhere else, but it's really hard to go home and do it at home because that's where your failures or your conflicts or things are the worst. And it's much easier to run to a new dimension and say, oh, well, I'll start again. But she's saying that this text says, hey, you can take all this and go home. I thought that was really powerful for me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The story of the paralytic has always struck me as a very powerful argument for intercession, because it's not the faith of the paralytic that gives him forgiveness, it's the faith of his friends.
Right. And there, again, that communal dimension, I think within our own culture, right, we're so individualized about that, and we think faith, for example, is only a private matter and only personal, the vertical dimension, if you will. But there's also a sense there, to keep that metaphor going, that sometimes it is the faith of the community, faith of others, that carries us at moments when our faith seems to be there or paralyzed or non-existent. And that, again, you can't pull that personal and communal apart, but those are always of a piece. They go together. Yeah. Other comments?
Well, I agree with you personally, and I think it was really shows you how divine Jesus was, especially. I don't know if it's covered in this gospel or not, but anyhow, when Jesus comes back from the dead and has to face the guys who just were partly responsible or helped persecute him, and then they were there, Peter denying him, or Judas handing him back. And the first thing he says to him after facing his worst enemies is, peace be with you. And you think, gosh, you know, if Jesus were somewhat human, you'd think he'd at least call him a turkey.
Just the thing that strikes me on the humanness of Christ, as reflected in Mark's gospel, is the last thing he says before he gives up his life and spirit, which was an extremely human. my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
He was wondering, where are you? I get the sense that he's saying, how much longer do I have to suffer up here? That kind of thing.
Yeah.
Why am I on the outside?
Why am I on the outside? Yeah. And again, I think that very realistic recognition that, you know, as we talk about digging through the roof, unroofing the roof, this is not pleasant. You will face terrific opposition. People aren't going to like that. And the faith in God's promise says, yes, but remember, all that will pass away. My word is what will stay. My promise stays. And at that point, then, that kind of trust, that sense of the future, we again begin to recognize and see within our lives how those great stones have been rolled away. Jesus has been risen, we too shall rise. We have new life.
I was inspired too, because think, as they say in 16, and I think verse 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and some brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And it just tells me, and I think it could be said to be pretty true, and nothing against men, but women have always been compassionate people. Maybe from their motherly genes or whatever. But I mean, one thing is, I thought what really struck me here you've got these three women going to anoint the body. And then again, you have to ask yourself, well, where's the guys? They're probably associating something. But I didn't, that's all it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is that sense that for Mark, again, the women carry out that sense of service. Mm-hmm. There's still in the end, though, that open-endedness, yet they are afraid. Finally, even too, these loyal, serving women are afraid. And so there again, the question is, well, what happens here? Just like for us, what happened? Well, we got to go back to the beginning, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of that question there. I think Mark leaves it open and says, finally, you know, they went away. They didn't say anything to anyone, for they were afraid. And then kind of the implied question for all of us, our readers, Mark still says, yeah, but do you get it? Do you understand? Or are your hearts still hard? And are you blind and deaf? And so, you know, I think that's why Mark really does end here. And it ends with that open-ended question. Do you get it? And if the answer is yes, then we're engaged in that kind of action in everything that Jesus does. And if the answer is no, well, then maybe we've got to read it one more time. Yes, please.
Actually, it's her observation. But the light went on about 10 seconds after for me. I don't think it's genetic. But
the women, it goes back to your analysis up here of being overturned and the doves and who that offering was given by, and basically it was those who were considered the outcasts. And at this point in time, Jesus is on the outside. Mm-hmm. He's crucified, he's dead, he's on the outside. Mm-hmm. And who better would know what that means than those who have lived their entire life on the outside, mm-hmm. both in spiritual sense, in the temple sense, in the economic sense, yes. and social sense.
It is
very much so.
It isn't just gender either. We had several years ago at a Senate assembly, Duresha Jamburu, Mekane Yesus, Ethiopia, Eritrea, you know, that were laboring in the churches there and being on the outside of a Marxist government, you know. And I saw the man peek at people in the shower, but there's so little privacy in this one at Western Washington. When he went to put the robe on, you know, he had turned his back, as most of us do, but the back revealed scars. He never bragged about the wounds that he received for Jesus' sake, but obviously those are marks of somebody on the outside, whether it's politics or gender, and who better understood, and that's why he spoke quietly, but with such power, about what it means now to raise the roof. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. This may sound like a peculiar question, but I've heard, and I think this is a very powerful message, and it's made a big difference in my life, the whole concept of what you're talking about, forgiveness and release and the creating a possibility for the future. I have heard very much the same message in a very secular environment, and I'm not saying that it's an important, very important message in whatever environment it's seen, but my question is, you know, in witnessing to somebody or talking to someone, perhaps that it has similar experience, what would I say or what would you say about where the role of our faith and Christianity in this message? And what I'm saying is, you know, that the same message can be very powerful without even bringing that into it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. I think there... The key is to go back to our baptismal service. If you will, I think we as Christians need to recognize, first and foremost, technically speaking, there are no atheists, whatever anybody says. Right, they may not believe in the Christian God or what, but there are no atheists. In other words, we all, as Luther would say in explaining the first commandment, we all have a God. In other words, something we trust in to get us through. And in our baptismal service, the question that's asked is, do you renounce the devil and all his empty promises? And so I think the secular world out there, sure, I mean, they know a good thing when they see it. People want promises. People want some assurances about the future. And the analysis that has to be done there is to say, are those promises true promises or are they empty? And I think finally, when we talk about the sense of our promise for life and what truly is life-giving, and what enables us to live, it is only the God that I have seen revealed and disclosed in Jesus that gives me full, true promises. All the other promises are empty, right? They promised if I used this cologne, women would come flocking to me. I use this cologne. They just say, hey, you stink. All right. There was an empty promise. I mean, we're bombarded through advertisement with promises all the time. Whether that is promises of financial security, this, that, and the other. Finally, aren't most of those promises empty? Who is the one who holds our future? I think at that point to say, the only way I can answer that is seen through the God who is disclosed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything else seems to be finally bottom line, empty promise. So the person who would hold up that alternative, that's how I would begin to look at it, to say, and I mean, obviously that's a long discussion, right? You don't handle that in 30 seconds like I did now. But that's the way you have to work through to say, okay, what kind of promises do you think the stock market is making? What kind of promises do you think, this political party is making in that, and where's it going? What's it do? Does it give life? Theologians of liberation in Latin America, one of the ways they look at that and begin to assess that is ask the question, for whose good? And say, if it is not for the good of the poor and for giving life to those who need life, then it's not good, is it? Because God is one who gives life to all people, not just to some, not just to the rich upper class, but for all. And so if this practice, if this law, if this economic policy or procedure or structure is not life-giving even for the least in this society, then they say it is not of God. Because God would will life for all people. That's the promise that God gives us. So that's how they analyze some of those things. The bell has rung. If you want to stay and talk, great, but I certainly don't want to keep you from life-giving coffee.